Well, as we talked about the different days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, which is again where we'll be studying this morning, we talked about God's creation of light. We said there's an application of that even to the modern day. Not that God is continually creating new light. He established all the principles by which light works on day one. He created light. He created something that was emitting light, and we're not told what it is. But he established all of those principles by which light works that we still can study today. You know, Isaac Newton was a man who believed God's word. When you read his works, I tell you, if you ever pick up his works on light, he's the one that wrote down for us and figured out all the math behind how light works. And I guarantee you that you'll pick up this book and read it and say, this man is working with a whole different set of mechanics upstairs than I'm working with. I mean, he's got the 36 horsepower engine, and I'm working on like a 3 horsepower engine. So he was amazing at looking at the world and trying to figure it out, because he believed that because God created the world, it's something worth studying to discover the glories of God, and it's also something that is able to be studied. The fact that we have a God who is a God of order and not a God of chaos is what allows us to study the world and figure out how it works. And so he was able to determine all the mathematic principles by which light functions. And we're still figuring out some of those things today, and of course using them greatly. But throughout the scriptures you find this other principle that light is equated with knowledge and truth. It's a metaphor. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," There's a great story that connects that statement with one of the Hebrew feasts going on at the time. But the very fact that light is a metaphor for understanding, for truth. God established visible light as a way for us to see and interact with the world so we can see what it's like. Joshie was sitting on my lap this morning, and we were looking at these little Legos he had, and he said, this one's black. And I said, well, that is black. And he says, well, how do you know it's black? And I said, because it looks black. And he said, well, when the sun shines on it, it makes it black. And I said, well, it's because the sun tells you what color it is. No, light, we understand how this works. The sun emits light. The light comes down here. It bounces off one thing, shows us what color it is. But that light just keeps bouncing off, how many times we'll never know, onto other things. That's why we get reflections, that's why we get shadows, that's why even in a shadow you can see, because there's light just reflecting everywhere, and it shows us the reality of the world. And so in creating light, God is also demonstrating to us that he's the God that reveals. He's the God that makes known. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not because you start with God and then work on to bigger and better things. He's the beginning of wisdom because all wisdom rests with him. He's the fount of it. He's the source of it. He's the unending supply of all knowledge, understanding, and truth. And in fact, you know, sometimes we'll say, well, what is a true statement? It's a true statement is a statement that corresponds with reality. So if I say the sky is green, you know, that's not a true statement, at least not right now, because you look up and the sky is blue. Might there be times when the sky is green? Yeah, but right now that doesn't correspond to reality. God is reality. He's the foundation of it. He's the one that created all things. He is the truth. It's by his nature and character that all things are defined. He's the God who reveals. So do we know anything? It's because God showed it to us. We have any understanding? It's because God gave it to us. On the second day, and we'll review our days of creation here in just a moment, but on the second day, when God created that firmament, that expanse, I should quit using, I'm too steeped in King James language there, but I don't know if you guys do this. We sometimes try to memorize verses together as a family, and we use the ESV. And how often I revert to what I learned as a younger man out of the King James, like, oh, I can't memorize this out of the new translations. We have a word for it. I keep King Jamesing it. Yeah. So don't think firmament, flat, solid surface, expanse. God created the expanse of the heavens. He named it the heavens. Everything between the surface of the earth and upwards. Somewhere out there, there's probably a layer of water, because God separated the waters that were under the Rakia from the waters that were above it. And later on, he's going to fill that expanse with birds, the sun, moon, and all the planets and the stars. God created that expanse, and we know part of that expanse winds up being the atmosphere that we breathe. That's why in our little poem we say day two, anybody know it? Skies of blue. God created this atmosphere in which we live. You know, it's an amazing thing that we live out the entirety of our existence, and mankind has for 6,000 years, except for a couple of little exceptions, within about 3 or 4 miles of the Earth's surface. You know, we can travel thousands of miles around the Earth, but boy, if you just go about 6 miles up, we can't live. The air becomes too thin. You can't breathe it. We have to build special ships to get there. And for all of our technological wonder, we've been able to send people to the moon, and they were able to be there for, 4 or 5 days, and then they had to come home because we are just not designed to live out there. We'll see what happens. I know Elon Musk wants to colonize Mars, but you know, we were created to live here. And God put this atmosphere around this globe that we breathe. And the metaphor that's there as well is that God is the supplier of our breath. He's the giver of life. In just a couple of days from what we're reading now, God's going to breathe into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he'll become a living soul. So that every breath we take is a reminder to us we owe our lives to God. Everything. We'll also establish the fact that not only is it the air we breathe, but the food we eat. He's the one that provides it. He gave Adam all the plants and the fruit to be food. And later on, you know, the delicious animals. Aren't you guys glad that God changed that law? It's no longer just fruits and animals. Fruits and vegetables. He included animals in that. So we can make a living selling those delicious animals. But we are going to jump into the third day of creation today in verse 9. But first, let's review our days of creation. We're going to go through all of them. We gave you this nice little poem. I'm not going to put it up on the screen today, so you got to use your memories. Day 1. The lights are on. Day 2, skies of blue. Day 3, seas and trees. Day 4, stars galore. Day 5, birds that fly, fish that dive. Day 6, the crowning mix. And day 7, rest in heaven. Just a quick little fun poem to help remember what God created on each day. And so we come to day 3 in verse 9, and we read this: God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Well, day 3 starts off with God interacting with a particular part of his creation. Now, if we notice, at the end of day 2, there was not a statement that said God saw that it was good. It doesn't mean it wasn't good. It just means it wasn't done. There was still work to be done. So on day 2, God creates that rachia, that's the expanse between the waters below the heavens and the waters above the heavens. And we might ask ourselves, why did it take God an entire day to do that? Well, why did God take 7 days for God to create the world? He could have done it in a moment if he wanted to, but he didn't. Why he did that is, he didn't tell us, so we don't know. But he took an entire day to create the rakia. And as we look at the size of the universe around us, that shouldn't be a wonder to us. This universe is vast beyond our measuring. As we watched in Sunday school last week and talked about the sheer size of the universe and measuring things in light years, a light year is almost 6 trillion miles. And we say those words, and you understand that's a big number, but does anybody really comprehend the amount of space that 6 trillion miles is? It's a meaningless number to your mind. Which, incidentally, is why nobody cares anymore that we have a $35 trillion national debt. Because it's a number that's so far beyond understanding, you just don't care anymore. Put it in terms I can understand, right? That's like, if you worked every day of your life, for the next how many years would it take you to pay off $35 trillion? No, it's beyond reckoning. The universe in size and scope is beyond reckoning. At our current measurements from one end to the other, we're guessing it would take a beam of light 28 billion years to travel from one side to the other. And the scripture tells us he holds the heavens in the span, palm of his hand and says, yeah, there it is. But God took that and he stretched out the rakia. He created the heavens above us. And today, because at the end of the second day, it says there were two groups. There were the waters under the heavens and there were waters above the heavens. And now at the beginning of this third day, he tells us which part of the creation he's going to be working with. And he says, God said, let the waters under the heavens. And so he's getting specific for us. He's distinguishing which waters he's working with. And thus, he's working with the waters below the heavens. The waters above the heavens, they are not going to be mentioned again until Psalm 148. And even there, it's only as a reference that they're there. It doesn't seem like God has done anything else with those waters above the heavens than putting them there. We don't know what they are. We don't know where they are. We don't know what they're doing, but they're there. But the focus of God's attention now comes down to the waters under the heavens, this little ball of mud called planet Earth. And there his attention is going to remain. You know, it's often put out by evolutionists that if this were the only planet with life on it, it'd be such a shame, such a waste of space in the universe. David marveled somewhat the same in the Psalms when he said, when I consider the heavens, the works of your hands, the moon and the stars that you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? We are not the most glorious, grand things that God has created. And yet we are the focus of his attention. And so God puts his attention on this earth and he's going to begin from this point on shaping the earth to be a place that can be inhabited by man. And so the waters under the heavens. He says, let them be gathered together into one place. Now this is an interesting statement because back in verse 2, we were told that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Kind of a picture that the world then was just this massive, chaotic ball of water. There was no shape to it. There was no cohesion to it. Now we've speculated, does that mean that there was a solid core to the earth covered by water? Or does it mean that all the raw material were just a ball of mud, so to speak? And again, we don't know. There is a concept that God did not give us a scientific textbook when he gave us the Bible. So some of the things are not described in specific detail, but they are described in accurate detail. Do you guys know what the difference between accuracy and precision is? All right. Accuracy and precision. So if you ever do any shooting, pistol shooting or rifle shooting, accuracy is the size of your target, how often you can hit the target. So if I put up a target that's 3 feet wide and I stand 20 feet away and I can hit that target 90% of the time, if that's the case, you really probably need to do some more practice in your target shooting, right? Because that's a very big target from that distance. But if you can hit it, that's your accuracy. You are accurate, but you're not very precise. Now, if you can shrink that target down to the size of maybe a few inches across and you can hit that every time, now you are both accurate and precise. And so the scriptures give us accurate information, but they don't always give us precise information. Now, part of the science work of science is to like split things down as much as we possibly can and figure out what they are, even down to the point of splitting matter into atoms. And yes, now we've split the atom. And now all those different parts of the atom, the protons and neutrons and electrons, we've split those apart. And we know now that there's positrons and there's electrons and there are gravitons and there are muons and leptons. And I don't know, there are so many other different parts of these, I can't keep them straight. We keep splitting things, trying to figure out what's the basic makeup of matter. And every time we think we've got it devised down as far as you can take it, we say, whoop, nope, there's another part we can separate. So God doesn't give us hyper-precise information, but he does give us accurate information. So nothing the Bible says is untrue. The Bible's absolutely true, but it doesn't always give us all the detail. For instance, in Revelation, when John hears the thunders, he says, I heard the seven thunders utter their voice, and I went to write them down. It's accurate. John heard those seven thunders, but wouldn't you like to know what those seven thunders said? God commands him not to write that down. Don't give people that much precision. They don't need it. So if God doesn't tell us, we don't need to know. So here we are speculating. When God says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, we're wondering, what was the makeup of that? Was there solid land inside this ball of water, covered by water? Or was it sort of a muddy mixture? We're not certain. But he says here in verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. So what he does here is separate water from land. And he creates solid land. And he creates the seas. And whatever the state of the original world, it is vastly changed at this point. Now, it's obvious that he's doing this for a specific purpose, that if God is going to put living things on the dry land that need to breathe air, then they probably need to have a solid place to put their foot and stand up above the waters. We know waters are a very difficult place for air-breathing creatures to live in. Do you know it's harder for us to live 100 feet below the ocean than it is for us to live 100 miles above? It's easier for us to build spaceships than it is to build submarines. I mean, getting the thing up into space is kind of a hard part. Anybody see the landing of the booster rocket from SpaceX this week? Wasn't that impressive? To watch that thing just wave its way down and the tower grabs a hold of it. What a milestone in our efforts to put stuff up into space, that we now have rockets that can be recaptured and reused. You know, it's one of the fun things about like the Apollo program. You send this gigantic, massive rocket up and it blows up, and now you got to build another one if you want to do it again. I mean, I guess that's job security. But yeah, what a statement. I mean, we can build spaceships in which people can live, and we've had people up on the International Space Station for, 30 years now. But it's easier to live up there than it is to live down in the depths of the ocean. But God, at this point, pulls all the waters together and creates the oceans and the seas. And we have to imagine what's going on here, because either of our two scenarios, so let's say the earth has, there's a solid mass under there and God is gathering things together. So that means he's taking that solid mass and he's lifting up portions of it to stick up above the water. He's lowering other portions of it so that all the waters flow down into the basins and the dry land sticks itself up above the basins. Either way that the land appears, or our other option was that, you know, the early earth was just this ball of mud and everything's all mixed together there in kind of a liquid state. God begins separating out the elements that are going to make the land, and he forms dry land out of it. And we get the layers of different types of rock that we have going on there, and the earth separates into the core and the mantle and the crust, and all the water then becomes just water pooling into what we now have as oceans and seas. Either way, you have this miraculous event which God creates dry land and he creates seas. And there's a distinction between the two. As the waters are gathered into their place, the dry land is seen. And so as we talked about those two different options, and we're not entirely sure. I know Answers in Genesis has a theory on that I think their position is that the dry land was there under the water and God pushed it up above. Now, as all that water is draining off the land, which is entirely possible based on the language of the text, and so if God is pushing up the crust of the earth so that some of it sticks up above the oceans and all the water is draining off, you can imagine the massive, massive amounts of sedimentation that would be occurring. All that flowing water would just strip off the surface layers of rock and create tons and tons of sedimentation. Now, we do look at the world around us, and there are massive amounts of rock that have no fossils in them, which means no living things buried in it, and seem like they were made out of other types of rock. And so, you know, as the waters flow, they grind off the surface of the rock, they take all that particulate matter, they settle it in the bottom of the oceans, and over time it settles down, it compresses, and it becomes a solid rock. So we can look at the little pieces of that sedimentation and we can say, well, that was made out of this other type of rock. And we can look back at what the original types of rocks were. Because it has no fossils in it, we know it comes from a time when there weren't any living things. And so we can look at some of the rocks around us and say these rocks had to have been formed on day three of the creation week because of this effect. Now, I think that lets us make a point in our own minds that while we can look at the creation event and say there were some physical markers left over after it that we can look at, there are also many things about the creation week that absolutely cannot be explained by physical processes. For instance, what natural physical process would cause those continents to be lifted up like that? Nothing. Nothing but the power of God, who said, "Let it be so. Let the waters be gathered together." How long, if this were a kind of a natural sort of process, and the mountains did lift up, and the waters did start to drain off the earth, how long would it take the waters to drain off the earth and be in the oceans and there be dry land? We get a heavy rain and it takes us a few days to dry out. But if there's going to be dry land from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, and now understand, we're not even talking about the end of the day where God creates all of the vegetation. We're just talking about this first step in separating ocean from dry land. There's no natural process. Gravity alone cannot explain how quickly the water drained off of the dry land to leave it dry. The same effect happened when the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea. Now, it does mention in the text of Exodus that God caused a wind to be blowing over the sea. But you cannot explain the parting of the waters by a strong wind. It doesn't work. God didn't use the wind to dry up the entire Red Sea so that the people of Israel could pass over on dry ground. How do we know that? Because it says there was a wall of water on each side of them. Wind can't do that. If there were a wind strong enough to create a wall of water on each side of the Israelites, it would have just blown the Israelites straight through. And then what would Charlton Heston have done? So, even though there are some physical markers in the miracles that God does, we can't explain them purely by physical means. So God here, in the setting of one day, in less than one day, causes the dry land to appear and push up out of the ocean waters, the face of the deep that was created on the first day, and all of the water to drain off into the basins, wherever they're going, and the land was dry. You can't accomplish that by natural means. That's a supernatural act of God. You're also going to see this in the next verse, which we're not going to get to today. We're going to talk about the oceans today, and we'll talk about the trees next week. This is also seen because when God says to the earth, and he commands the earth to bring forth vegetation, all of you that are farmers here know there's a really important component of growing things in the ground. And what is that? What do you need to plant seeds? Or for plants to grow, we'll put it that way. You need dirt. You need soil. Okay, if this was purely a naturalistic thing, and if God left all of this to natural law, you raise those continents up, all the water pushes off and goes into the oceans, what has just happened? The topsoil's gone. The water washed it all off. But apparently it didn't. So either in this act of raising up the dry land and separating the land from the seas, God supernaturally, by the word of his power, made the dirt stay there, or he created more dirt, or on the next day when he creates vegetation, something happens. But there's got to be topsoil there for things to grow in. Most plants don't grow well on bare rock. So we have to be careful not to try to naturalistically explain all of the miracles that are described to us in Scripture. Did they leave physical markers? Yeah. Can we see some rocks that may have been formed by this event of creation? Yes, we do. But what accomplished it? We have to bow before the awesome power of God, who created the seas and the dry lands. And he gives that command, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. It happened according to the command of God. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but I shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." I want you to contemplate just for a moment what that verse means. We like to quote this in the context of our preaching of the gospel. Oh, the word of God will not return void. It'll accomplish its purpose. But what is God saying here? It is true. The preaching of the gospel is never ineffective. Just because people don't respond positively to it and put their faith in Christ doesn't mean the preaching of the gospel was in vain. But this has a much bigger, broader application than that, and it means that every time God speaks, his word accomplishes exactly what he intends it to do. Anybody else can do that? You speak a word and it always happens exactly the way you say? We have a hard enough time getting out of our heads what we mean to say. My words don't always comport with what I'm thinking. God never has that trouble. He can always speak exactly what he means. And he can always accomplish exactly what he intends. Never does God speak a word that doesn't come to pass. Never does he intend to do something that he doesn't accomplish. And that's illustrated in creation when he says, "Let the waters be gathered together." And it was so. There are 6 times in the creation narrative that phrase is going to be used. We saw it back on day 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's kind of the same thing. "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. It was exactly what God intended. It's a short phrase, but don't miss the importance of it. The dead, innate, inanimate matter that was creation at the time obeyed God's will. It separated when he said, "Separate." It did what he commanded it to do. God's word always, always accomplishes what he intends. Our study of creation hopefully will reinforce that for us. So when God speaks a promise to you, will it ever not be done? When he tells you, "All those that come to me, I will save," will he fail to save you? Will he change his mind? Will he forget his promise? Or will he save you? We often doubt God. And sometimes we don't doubt his power. "Well, I know God could. I'm just trying to decide if he will." Has he said he will? Then he will. Great statement given to Mary and to Joseph when they are told about the coming birth of Christ. It says, "You will call him Jesus." Why? Because what does Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. And the angel says to them, "You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He won't fail to do so. He won't attempt and not accomplish it. He won't do part of it, but not part of it. He will do exactly what he intends to do. He will save his people from their sins. Ever struggle with doubt? Most of us do. At one point or another, we doubt. "Oh, did I really believe strong enough? Is Christ really going to cover me? Does he save me?" Because something we don't always feel. You know, when that's the trouble, is sometimes we incorporate how we feel. In one sense, God doesn't care how we feel. And I don't mean to make God sound harsh or unfeeling or like he doesn't empathize with us. But God spoke what he intends to do. He will do it regardless of how we feel about it. So if we have come and put our faith in Christ, he will save us. He will deliver us. He will accomplish his salvation. How do we know that? Go to the beach. Look at that marker line between dry land and water. And say, God did that. The oceans stay in the ocean. The dry land stays dry land. God separated the two. By the word of his mighty power, God created these oceans. Now, when he tells us, he gives us a little bit of detail. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. There's something kind of singular about these ideas. And what we are surmising by that is that the original created world probably did have like one big supercontinent on it. The waters were in their place, and the dry land was its place. Anybody who's ever looked at the map has said, wow, it's amazing how much South America and Africa look like they could fit together. And even going up the North American coast, say, wow, if you would just bring Europe and Africa together, it looks like they fit. And all of our current measurements of tectonic plate activity looks like at some point in the past, those things all were kind of connected together, and they've been spreading apart. We're going to talk about that more when we get to the flood. And what God accomplished during that flood. But according to what our models of study right now are, and we have to have a little bit of a caveat with models. You understand, we look at the scriptural evidence, we determine what it says, and that's our basis of studying the world. Remember when we put on our glasses a few weeks ago? The Bible is right, always. And so we might change our models now and then. There's a good example of this when Henry Morris back in, 63, and John Whitcomb published their famous book, The Genesis Flood. And it spurred this entire new explosion of a desire to study the world in light of what God says in Genesis 1 through 11. It's kind of hard for us to imagine how close the church came to totally giving up those first few chapters of Genesis in favor of a naturalistic and uniformitarian view of the world. But we were almost there. And then they published that book, and now there's been this explosion of ministries like the Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis, and they've been studying the world in light of Genesis 1 through 11 and saying, yeah, the evidence fits what God tells us in his word. We don't have to abandon God's word in favor of so-called science. Well, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb came up with a model of what they think the original world was, and maybe many of you have heard of the water vapor canopy theory. And it was that God created the world, and on day two, when he created the Rakhia, he put a canopy of water vapor around the earth, and that the separation of the waters under from the waters below meant that there was a thick layer of water vapor directly surrounding the earth, and that that was the supply of water for the Genesis flood. Well, years went by. People read that book. They said, that's fantastic. These men honor the word of God. They want to believe the Bible first. And so they're explaining the world in terms of the Bible. Therefore, the world had to have had a water vapor canopy over it. And anybody that challenged the water vapor canopy was compromising God's word. But did the Bible tell us there's a water vapor canopy over the earth? It didn't. It tells us there's water above the Rakhia. There's water, there's a separation between the waters below and the waters above. That model has since been abandoned. Not too many creationists now that believe there was a canopy of water right above the earth. And there's a lot of reasons for that I'm not going to get into. But what it illustrates for us is we do have to be careful in not equating our model with what the scripture says. There has to be a line there. What does the Bible say? And then what kind of model can I construct on that? So we'll talk about some models, and I'm trying to be very open with you guys as I present a particular model of what the created world looked like, to not equate the two. What God's word says is accurate and true. Our models might need refining and changing. And so people that abandoned the water vapor canopy theory were not abandoning the word of God. They were altering the model. Where was I going with this? See, the next point in my notes doesn't connect with that. I mean, that was a valuable, really good, that was a solid piece of sermonizing right there, wasn't it? But anyway, I'll just move on. Let the waters be gathered under. Oh, that was it. So let the dry land appear. So whether we are surmising that the world was all in a state of liquid mud, or whether the dry land was under, you know, understand, those are models. We're not sure which of those two is true. Were all of the continents gathered together in one supercontinent like Pangaea or Rodinia? We're not sure because it doesn't give us that much specificity. Remember the difference between precision and accuracy? Okay. What it tells us is that the dry land appeared and all the waters were gathered together. So there was an interconnected sea. I mean, even today, we can define different seas by locality, but they are all connected. And so we do have to be careful about our models. Don't equate a model with what the Scripture says. Now, this also brings up an interesting point that I want to make about different measures of measuring the age of the earth and why we have to be careful with them. So we talked early in our discussion about creation about the failures of things like radiometric dating, that they often give very discordant ages for the age of the earth. Now, modern evolutionists like to say that we know the age of the earth is around 4 billion because we have radiometric dating and they all point to that same age. Well, they really don't all point to that same age. There are other methods of dating the world that do not and cannot allow the world to be as old as they say it is. And one of those is the salinity of the oceans. I bring this up now because God has just created the oceans. So our currently measured rates of salt addition to the ocean, get this, if you have table salt on your table, about 458 million tons per year of salt are added to the oceans. So we know the water cycle, the rains dump down on the higher elevations. As the water washes down, it picks up minerals and salts and things, and it flows into the oceans, and the water evaporates, and most of the salt stays behind. So you are continually adding new salt to the oceans. The current rate of salt subtraction from the oceans, and no, this is not because you're eating it. There's a whole different bunch of different ways salt is deleted from the oceans. Measures about 122 million tons per year. So you have a delta there. You have a difference of about 300 million tons of salt are being added to the oceans every year. If you extrapolate that backwards, you reach a point of zero salinity at about 42 million years ago. You say, well, that's not within the 6,000 years of biblical chronology. You say, no, it's not. That's not the point. The point is that there's a measure of the age of the earth that cannot go back 4 billion years. It also tells you the different numbers we come up with when trying to extrapolate backwards into the past. These measurements are not that reliable, whether it's radiometric dating or whether it's the magnetic field of the earth, or whether it's the salinity of the ocean, we get different measures of age from all of them, and so it's very difficult to get a scientifically determined age of the earth. Now, as we look at the creation week, once again, the waters receding on this day of creation, if they were pouring off of the continental masses and pouring into the oceans, wouldn't they bring some salinity with them? Probably. Which would explain to us we can't extrapolate back to zero. We'd have to go back to whatever they were at the creation event. But God didn't tell us the salinity of the oceans at the creation event. But what it does tell us is you cannot extrapolate from where we are now and our current rates and go backwards. It doesn't work. You're going to get something wrong. God finishes up this work. He separated the dry land from the waters, and it says he names them, verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. As with the separation of the light from the darkness, God names them, because naming in Scripture is indicative a lot more of just giving something a label. You know, people these days, when we go to name their kids, give very little thought to naming them. And they flip through the book, oh, that one sounds good. Most of the time we pick our names based on what we think they sound like. Oh, this has a ring to it, doesn't it? Brian Edward Kelly. What a marvelous sounding name. I always hated my name as a kid growing up, by the way. I don't know why. I just thought Brian sounded like a dumb name. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I did. But that's where I was. I own it now. I feel like a Brian. And I know I've told you what Brian means before. So look up your name, see what they mean. You know, in the scripture, names were a lot more important than just what they sound like. And to be honest, I have no idea why my mom and dad picked the name Brian. I haven't asked them. I should, before I, you know, drag their name through the mud on from the pulpit, right? Naming indicates a designation of purpose. Name indicates that you have authority over the thing you're naming. Why do parents get to name kids? Because they have authority over their children. So when kids go to change their name from that, does that signify something? It does. Interesting things go on here in the creation narrative. God names the light. Do we get to change the properties of light, the purposes for which it's created, and how it works? No, we don't. God names the seas and the dry lands. You know who is always, always named as the ruler of the sea? God is. Not Poseidon, by the way. God is called the rulers of the sea throughout Scripture. We're going to look at a couple of those. So his naming of the sea and the dry lands are indicative of his authority over them and his designation of their purpose. Why did God commit to Adam the naming of the animals? Because Adam was put in dominion over them. And by this act, God was signifying to Adam, you're in control of this. I want you to rule these things. These are your subjects. God calls the dry land earth. That's the English term. The Hebrew term is eretz, E-R-E-T-S, eretz. Gets used for anything from dirt to earth to the land or a region in which people inhabit. In fact, sometimes throughout the Old Testament, you'll read a phrase called the people of the land, and that is the people of the eretz, the people of the earth. So it has a very broad range there. The gathering of waters he names seas. I find interesting in here that God is naming things long before mankind learned to speak. Where does language have its roots? It's in the mind of God, not from us. Adam was created knowing how to speak. You ever wonder how he got that? Because God put it there. He opens his eyes on the first day of creation and he can talk to God. His brain is processing language. He's communicating his thoughts. God does that because God is a God who speaks, who communicates. Language has its roots in the mind and person of God. Well, the seas are created, the dry land is created. I want to reference a few verses here that talk about the importance of that event throughout the rest of Scripture. The first of those is in Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. You can either write these down or turn there and read along. But you ought to recognize this verse as when Jonah is on the ship. The waves are crashing against it. They're about ready to sink because Jonah's trying to flee from the presence of God. And they ask Jonah, "Who are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Interesting reference for a bunch of sailors who are about to drown in that sea, isn't it? Why does Jonah tell him that? Because he's letting them know clearly and concisely who is causing the storm. It's God. Yahweh, how do you know that? Because he made the sea and the dry land. The religions of the ancient world almost always had separate gods for different aspects of creation, but Jonah is letting them know very, very clearly, God is the one who rules over this. He made them both. And so he affirms his belief in the Genesis account that one God made both the sea and the dry land. Psalm chapter 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. Okay, there's where we're starting. The greatness, the glory of God. What are you going to use to support that? Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Stomp your feet every morning. Feel that dry land beneath your heels. And remind yourself that our God is a great king above all gods. Because he made this. He fashioned the composition of the dirt. He made the rocks that are holding us up. Whatever's down there in the middle of the earth, he put it there. because he is a great God above all gods. No one else could have shaped that. No one else could have fashioned it. Isaiah 51, verses 12 through 16. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass? And you have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. Where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Folks, why are we afraid of anything? I know we are. I get that, and I'm not saying I'm above that. I'm asking this question of all of us. Why do we fear? Our God made the dry land and the sea. They're in his hand. He controls them. He's the one that separated them from each other. He stretched the heavens out and put everything in its place. And Isaiah argues from that point to say, why are we afraid of men? What can they do? He said, well, they can make my life miserable. Well, they might make your life difficult. Can they make it miserable? I'll never forget hearing an older man walk up to someone and say, how you doing? And the guy he was asking said, oh, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. And he said, well, what are you doing under there? We can't change the circumstances, but we can certainly choose how we respond to them. And what do the scriptures tell us? The joy of the Lord is my strength. And if we know our God who formed the dry land and the sea, then why do we get afraid of circumstances? You know, the cure to all fear, anxiety, stress, uncertainty, and worry really is to see God in his greatness and in his mighty power. We don't say that tritely because we're not trying to minimize the amounts of stress and anxiety that people experience. They're very real. Life is not always easy. A lot of hardships befall us. A lot of troubles befall us. But Christ is the answer to all of it. He created the seas. He created the dry lands. He stretched out the heavens. And then he died on the cross to cure our sin. And he was raised again to conquer death and the grave. Are there any other circumstances that fall outside of those purviews? Anything over which God has not exhibited his total and complete sovereignty, his power to conquer. And not just conquer in the sense of overcome it, but conquer in the sense of using all of it to accomplish his own purposes. Why are we afraid? We're going to close our time singing this morning, number 96 in your hymnals. It's not a long song, but there are six verses to it. So, you know, each of the verses is not real long, but each one of them is just full of meaning. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. And we want to make that the cry of every day of our lives. That Jesus Christ, who is the one that created the dry land and who pulled the seas together, might be praised in our lives because he's worthy. So let's stand together and sing this out. And as you cry that out, let that swallow up the fears, the anxieties, the stresses. He might not take those situations away, but he will be with you to help you handle them. So let's sing it.